singing his word from Psalm 95. Heavenly Father, we come before you, the Lord our God, our Creator, as your creatures called into your presence this day, the God of salvation, singing to you. For you indeed are a great God, a great King above all gods, the one who sustains the universe and the one who, that by your power, gives us every single breath. For all of creation testifies to you how there is a God that no one can complain. For you not only have revealed yourself in the creation that surrounds us, but also your word, your special revelation to us. For Lord, we know that our need of a God, for daily we are confronted in this life of how it is far from how we would want it or desire it to be. Our everyday experience to that which we see and hear, we know that this world isn't right. Not only that, added to it, the pictures that we've been confronted with on their news screens and on our telephone or on our mobile phones and on the internet. For Lord, we know that this is a broken world. And your word helps us to understand. It helps us to make sense of it. For each one of us is fallen, living in a fallen world. We are sinful, and this is a broken world. And even when we try, even when we desire to do what is right, we know that we do not. So Lord, forgive us. Forgive us how we choose daily to do it our own way. Forgive us whenever we let our hearts lead us. Forgive us whenever we make an excuse of our sins. Forgive us whenever we ignore your commands and precepts. Forgive us to those things that we hold on to, the things that we harbor in our heart. And help us, Lord, to know the forgiveness that there is in Jesus Christ, who died that we might live, so that our sins might be dealt with. And not only dealt with a little bit, but dealt with completely. Not only dealt with so that that we're reliant on us doing the rest, but dealt with completely. Not only dealt with a little bit, but completely. And Lord, help us to cling on to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Grant us assurance that because of what he has done, we need not fear, for we have it all from you, worked in us by the Spirit. So Lord, we pray that you would work amongst us at this time, that by your word and Spirit that our hearts would be receptive to your word, and that our ears may be attentive to it, that we may have sight to see, and that as we are surrounded by signs that declare your glory, that we may have the perception to understand. May nothing I may do or say may add or take away from it, but that we might know more the surpassing riches of your grace in Christ Jesus, worked in us by your Holy Spirit. We pray all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we're going to read together from God's Word. It's in Mark's Gospel. We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, continuing on this passage before us. Mark, chapter 8, as always, I'd encourage you to turn to God's Word and to follow along as we read it. Normally, I would have points and we would break the passage into sections, but just the title today, A Sign of Disbelief, Mark, chapter 8, verse 10 to 13. Now, some of you will be thinking to yourself that, does this not just be part of last week's passage, but the NIV doesn't really help us in this because it includes it in last week's passage, but really this is a totally separate incident to what has come before it. So Mark chapter 8, we're going to read from verse 10 to 13, a sign of disbelief. This is God's word. He got under the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmatia. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. Amen. We thank God for his word. We can trust all that it says. Today we come to a sign of disbelief. These four verses as such, and we're going to break them down and we're going to think about them in some detail. So last week, remember where we were. Last week we were in a Jewish region and Jesus, or in a Gentile region, not a Jewish region, in a Gentile region, and Jesus was surrounded by Jews. He was surrounded by Gentiles, He was surrounded by people who were the outsiders. They were outside the people of God. Whereas in Jesus here now, what we find is that he crosses back to a Jewish region. Jesus there last week had miraculously fed 4,000 people. It showed us his compassion. It showed us how much he cared. But those people were primarily there because they were sitting under the teaching of Jesus. As he taught them the need to repent and believe, they sat for 3 days soaking in everything Jesus had to say. And then we come back. Jesus comes back to his own people. And it's a different scene altogether. Those who were the outsiders were interested in hearing the gospel, and those who are the insiders, his own people, are opposed to the plans and purposes of God. So after the feeding of the 5,000, look at what we're told. We're told quite simply, verse 10, Jesus got into the boat and he left. He went to the region of Dalmanutha. So Jesus has gone from a Gentile region where the Jews would have been unwilling to go to a place where it would have been surrounded by Jews. See, he had been there teaching among the Gentiles for possibly 8 months, and now he returns. And the truth is, we don't know specifically where this place is, and it doesn't matter. Because ultimately, it's like me telling you about Liskeambwe. It doesn't matter where Liskeambwe is, it's important to me. But what's important is, the more important is the time that I spent there. You see, what's important to us is not where this place is, it's what Jesus said and what Jesus did there and what happened there. And here we are told of the Pharisees, verse 11. The Pharisees came. We're told that they come to Jesus. So you imagine the picture. Jesus has been away for 8 months. They hear that Jesus is back. And what's the first thing that they do? Come out to welcome him home or say, you know, it's great to have you back. And no, they're there and they're coming. Look at what we're told. They've come to begin to test Jesus or question Jesus. Now, we're going to break this verse down because I know some of you before you have the English Standard Version in front of you. Otherwise, others have the King James Version in front of you. And others have the NIV. And all three fail to capture the real force of what's going on. They're just translations of the Greek text, remember. And they all do a pretty good job. But here there's so much more that we miss whenever we just give this a cursory reading. Firstly, look at this verse. So we're told the Pharisees came and they began to question Jesus. Verse 11. Now, if you have an NIV or a King James in front of you, what we're told is that the Pharisees began to question Jesus. But the ESV, which I know a few of you have, puts it slightly differently, or rather very differently. The words there, the Jews, they came and began to argue with Jesus. It's very different, isn't it? Question, argue. They're not really the two same things. But the ESV gives us a better emphasis, but it's still a little weak of what's going on here. Because the Pharisees, well, they hear that Jesus is here, and they're coming out to him, and they come out, and well, they're there, yes, to question Jesus, but they're also there to begin an argument. Or actually, not so much an argument, they're there. It's actually much more forceful than that. Because there are two Greek words that are used here. Because the two Greek words that we have are translated literally as rule, and the other one is dispute. It may not seem that significant to us, but to give us an idea, whenever you want to rule over someone, you know, you want to make sure that they're kept in their place. Okay, so the attitude of the Pharisees was that they wanted to rule over Jesus, and they come with a dispute. They come because they have an issue with him. They want to put Jesus in his place. Stop this nonsense. These Pharisees are coming, and they're not coming, you know, nicely because they want to put their hand up and because they have a genuine question. They are coming because they don't like Jesus. They don't like what he stands for. They don't like what he's been teaching or what he's going to do. And so they're there not so much for an answer, but they're there to harangue Jesus, to argue with him. You know, it's one of those engagements that, you know, if we saw today, you know, you're standing in the street and you see somebody and they're doing that walk like they're on their war path and you can see their face, they're about to explode and they're going and they're aiming for someone, then you just know, oh, I better keep away from that. Or more often than not today, everybody will be out with their mobile phone and putting it on the internet. That's what we do. It's slightly perverse, but that's what happens today. But you would get the idea. You saw this happening before you and you would scarper. well, anybody with common sense would. And because we all know that there are times whenever we're engaging with someone and it doesn't matter what we say. You know, if we said the carpet was blue and they were saying it was black, it doesn't matter if it was blue or not, the carpet to them is black. There's no chance of changing their mind, and that's what we have here. The Pharisees are coming, and they're built up with all of this stuff going on, and they're there to pick a fight with Jesus, to harass him, to harangue him. They're there to argue with him. They're not there to discuss and have a nice, friendly little debate. They're not there genuinely saying, Jesus, we could really do with a sign here, and that would make it all clear for us. That's not the reason why they're there. The next word, and if you've got an ESV in front of you or NIV, you'll see the word, still verse 11 here. The Pharisees came and they began to, well, argue with Jesus. But the next word that I want us to focus on is test. Okay, so the ESV and the NIV put it as test. But the Greek word there, and if you have the King James, you'll read it. Tempting. They come and they tempt Jesus. They're there to test and to tempt Jesus. It's great to have Wayne's in the meeting house, by the way. They're there to test Jesus. They're there to tempt Jesus. Now, I want to take us back to Mark chapter 1, and if you want to turn with me, do that. Mark chapter 1, because this word test, it's translated tempt in the King James, is only used four times in the whole Gospel of Mark. Right? Chapter 1, verse 13, and I'm going to read these verses for us. Because they tell us of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So verse 13, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels attended him. See, what we have here is the same word that's being used. Now that may not seem like a big difference to us, but Mark wants us to take us to realize that something significant is happening here. These Pharisees are not just coming to Jesus with a genuine question. They are actually playing a role in the temptation of Jesus, which began at the beginning of his coming into this world. The only other times that it's used is in confrontation with the Pharisees. In chapter 8, verse 11, which is this one, in chapter 10, verse 2, and then 12, verse 15, if you want to look at those later. See, the temptation of Jesus didn't just happen once and for all. So there's a note of application here I want to bring out of this for us. And I know it's not the thrust of the passage, but the reason why Mark didn't go into the temptations of Jesus and list them all in the wilderness, he simply passed over the temptation. Jesus was led out, he was tempted, angels ministered him. You can see that in chapter 1. The reason why he didn't go into that temptation is because Mark wanted us to know that Jesus was tempted all of his life. He was tempted by those who should have known better. He was tempted in every single way, in ways that we could never even imagine. It didn't just happen in those 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus was doing all that he could throughout the ministry of Jesus to subvert the plans and purposes of God. And notice who Satan is using here. They're those that you would look at and you would think, here, if it was today, they're good Christians, aren't they? And yet, Satan was using those who were the religious people of the day to try to thwart the purposes of God. So what about us? We all face temptations, don't we? You know, maybe that chocolate bar that's in the cupboard, you know, that giant chocolate bar, and I'll only have one bit and you eat the whole thing. I'll not look around or point any fingers for that one. Maybe it's every time you walk past the kebab shop. And on one level, okay, don't really make much of a difference. But we all face temptations that are very real and very almost hidden from the outside world. But the good news is that although I can't understand what you face right now, is that you have a Savior, Jesus Christ, a great high priest who can sympathize with you in what you face. So right now, whenever you're thinking, I just can't do it, Lord, then you have a great high priest who in every way was like us, but was and has been tempted in far greater ways, but yet was without sin. We may think to ourselves, well, sure, he wasn't tempted in the way I am. You know, he didn't have a mobile phone. He didn't have to put up with the better half or Wayne's. But he wasn't tempted in every way, in the sense that he was tempted in ways that we can never even begin to imagine. Tempted to take the easy path out of, instead of going to the cross and bearing the weight of sin for us. He faced temptations that all of us would be like a walk in the park to. And yet he never sinned. He can sympathize with us in our weakness because he experienced something far worse than we can ever experience. And right now, Christian, he is at the right hand of the Father, speaking on your behalf so that whenever you're tempted and whenever you fail, he intercedes for you saying, "That's my child. That's my child." Well, here the Pharisees, verse 11, they're out there and they're seeking to rule over Jesus. They're there for a dispute. They're there to question him, harangue him, whatever way we want to put it. They're not there to give lots of smiles and be wonderful kind of fellas. And again, and one more word I want to draw our attention to is, so we'll see it there, they ask for a sign from heaven. You know, most of us, whenever we ask for something, you know, there's different ways that you can ask for it. You know, can I have a piece of chocolate cake? You know, that's all right. You know, you're asking for a piece of chocolate cake now, it sounds lovely, doesn't it? You go in with a baseball bat and ask for a piece of chocolate cake. It's very different. See, what these guys were asking for, well, they weren't asking. They were saying, "Give us a sign." They were demanding for it. They were pressing Jesus. That's the word asking. That's what it means here. So maybe you're thinking to yourself, why does he spend so much time in one verse? Or maybe you know. Well, the reason why we need to spend time on this verse and to bring this out is because what Jesus faced every single step of the way from those who were his people and from those who were surrounding him was confrontation. I want us to be in no doubt here about what Jesus faced from the religious leaders as they come to Jesus. Because we can read this and we can say, and the Pharisees came and they began to question Jesus. It sounds very nice, it sounds very mundane, but this is not that kind of scene. This is thoroughly controversial, confrontational. And they come to Jesus and they demand for him to prove who he is. Let's think for a moment, though, to what they had already seen and what they had already heard. Because on one level, you could say, well, sure, they've already seen signs, and they had. Jesus had done many things before them, and you're so much that they could be in no doubt. Think back to chapter 2, because Jesus healed a paralytic man who was on his mat. You know, who Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven, my son. Take up your mat and walk." And he took up his mat and walked, and they were there. They witnessed it. And then in chapter 3 in the synagogue, we had Jesus going into the synagogue and there was the man with the withered hand, and it was the Sabbath, and Jesus saw him, and boys and girls, which is right to do? Is it right to do good or do evil? What do you think? Simple question. Good. Is it right to give a life or to take a life? Come on. Give a life. Jesus asked this of them that day, and they said nothing. Jesus healed that man. They remained silent. And whenever we are told that they left the synagogue, they went out to plot of how they might kill Jesus. See, in all of this, they then went on and branded Jesus as Beelzebub, as being in league with Satan. So once more, we have the Pharisees, and they're coming to Jesus, and they're not looking for Jesus to prove who he is. They are looking for another way to beat him with. They don't care. They had heard many miraculous things. They had heard about the leper. They had heard him about him feeding 5,000. They had, if they didn't know and if they didn't witness it themselves, they were without excuse because everybody was telling other people about what Jesus was doing. And yet they still demand a sign, even though they had no doubt heard and demanded and seen. They still demanded. So they come to Jesus. They're already convinced that he's Satan and that he's doing it in the power of Satan. And they want a sign. In effect, they're wanting the heavens to open and God to say, "This is my son whom I love." God had already done that in the wilderness. But look. But what we're told, Jesus responds to their coming verse 12. Because this confrontational scene and this, you know, it almost seems that it's going to blow up. And we're told Jesus, verse 12, he sighed. He sighed deeply. Now again, if you've got a King James or an English Standard Version in front of you, you'll see a slightly different reading. You'll see he sighed deeply in his spirit. See, what we're told here is that Jesus died, sighed so deeply within at these Pharisees because he knew that no matter what he said or what sign that he did, it wouldn't make a difference. It's like, you know that moment whenever you've realized you've figuratively been talking to a brick wall? Ladies, you'll know what I mean whenever you're talking to a fella. It's just like you're looking at them and they're like, you may as well be talking to the wall. Or you're talking to a neighbor and you're fighting about something and you know that there's just no point. Or you're talking to somebody in a shop and it's just, there's nothing. Jesus gets to that moment. There's no point. This is a sigh deep within his spirit of just total exasperation. What's it going to take? You know, if you don't believe, what's it going to take? And the Pharisees, in their constant confrontation, had lacked belief. They were utterly blind. Jesus had shown his power time and time again, but they'd said he was Satan. And they're wanting another sign. They want a big neon sign in the sky, pointing down, flashing, saying, it's him, it's him, it's him. But no matter what sign was given, they weren't going to believe. And Jesus had reached the end of his patience. Now, before we go any further, you might think that that statement, Jesus had reached the end of his patience, or the end of his tether with them, is being a wee bit harsh. Sure, is God not meant to be, and as well as the Son, not meant to be patient with us? Long-suffering? Well, yep, we're told in Scripture of God's patience with his people, his forbearance, how the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining his love to a thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But it never says in Scripture that God's patience is infinite. Now, believer here today, you can be sure that no matter what happens in the future, that you are God's. If you have repented and believed, nothing can change that. You're secure. That's it. For those of you who know and love him, that's your status. But for those of you who have not repented of your sin and believed, God's patience does come to the point where he will just let you over to your sin. There will come a point where he will say, look, you've heard the gospel 1,000 times, hundreds, even more than that. And you still haven't heard, so go enjoy your sin. Face the wrath and judgment that's due. Some of you might, on the other hand, might be wanting a little bit more proof that about God. I'll believe if I just have this. You might be thinking that you know that Jesus is Jesus and that he's the Son of God, but now's not the right time. But we're reminded in the book of Proverbs this, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Today is the day of salvation. If you have not repented and believed, now is the time, because whenever this life ends, you will either be judged as a child of God or his enemy. So Jesus here with the Pharisees, well, his patience runs out and he's had enough and leaves their demand go unanswered. But sadly, this is history repeating itself all over again. Because it recalls what had happened in the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 17, which we sang off from Psalm 95, which opens with exuberant praise. You know Psalm 95, which we sang? You know, calls us to praise. But then it finishes with these words, which are often left out of what we sing. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in Meribah. On the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, They are my people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See, the Pharisees, just like the rebellious generation in the wilderness, in the Exodus, had seen God's mighty works. God was among them. He had brought salvation, and yet their hearts were so hardened they could barely see it. Now think of the Exodus, whenever they had literally just crossed over the Red Sea, and what did they do? They started saying how great it was not to have any water. They complained and they yearned and they longed to be back in Egypt, even though they had seen the mighty works of God. See, likewise, these Pharisees, they had seen and they had experienced the work of God in Jesus Christ and all of creation, and yet it wasn't enough. It was never going to be enough, because they had rejected Jesus. Jesus had sat with 4,000 people teaching them about the kingdom of God, and he returns to his own people, the insiders, and they reject him. And so look at Jesus' response here. He says, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." See, the reason why is because no sign would ever be enough. No number of proofs, no sign would enable them, just like the generation in the wilderness, to see and to know and to understand. They were blind and deaf to the gospel. They could have been given all the signs and wonders in the world, and yet they still didn't have sight to see, and they just still didn't have perception to understand. See, ultimately, their request was a sign of their disbelief. And then finally, in verse 13, we're told, then he, Jesus, left them, go back into the boat and cross to the other side. Ultimately, it's a sad, sad ending. It's people who should have known better, and they're just, Jesus leaves them, moves on. A few things I want to draw out of this as we come to a close. Some people would say that I'll believe if only the Lord gives me a sign, only if it was clear. Creation, each and every part of it, declares to you that there is a God. The entire natural world bears witness to that. You have testimony of thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions of believers who will tell you that Christ died for the sin of all those who repent and believe, and yet it is not enough. It will never be enough. See, the world, through its complexity and its design, its usefulness, is meant to make it clear. For we know about God, and what we know is plain to us. God has shown it. Romans 1:19-20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And all that has been made. All of us are without excuse. Every single part of creation testifies, and the sun shines through that window today, of God. God the Creator. His power, his glory. And yet they need to hear the truth of the gospel. For although general revelation makes it clear that he is God, they need to hear the word preached. Others will say that what they need is a supernatural, extraordinary draw. That's what the church needs to do, to be supernatural. Well, the Pharisees had saw some amazing supernatural things, and it still didn't work. See, the miraculous will not bring people to the saving faith. See, what we need is the word of Christ. For faith comes through hearing, and hearing the word. And that's what we need week in, week out. And finally, there does come a point, and we don't like hearing this, because we think that, sure, we can convince everybody, but there comes a point that there will be nothing more that we can say. And maybe with our family, our friends, our work colleagues, we've told them about the Lord Jesus, we've told them their need of salvation, we've brought them under the gospel, and they're even more resistant than ever before. There comes a point where we can do nothing more. There comes a point that that we can't convince. There comes a point where nothing will change, not even a neon sign in the sky, not even the earth trembling. And in this parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, it says in Matthew 16, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' In the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the sky and the appearance, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation look for miraculous signs, but none will be given except for the sign of Jonah." See, Jesus would offer this generation that he spoke to no noisy sign from heaven, only whistling through an empty tomb of the wind after the crucifixion and resurrection. It was the resurrection in Mark's Gospel that would be the sign to this generation, but yet they still would not believe. There are those who are in opposition to the Gospel, whom we know and love, who we've taken the Gospel to, who we just need to knock the dust off our sandals and walk on and pray and pray that the Lord God would work. But for all of us, where is our hope this day? Are we coming looking for more, never believing, or are we coming and bowing the knee? The one who flung the stars into space, the one who calls us into relationship, the one who calls us to repent and believe, and to know the gift of sins forgiven. That is our Saviour today. And if you haven't done that, do not be like the Pharisees, rejecting Jesus once more on a Lord's Day, but instead turn to him in submission. Amen. Let's stand together and pray before the Lord. Let's stand. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that you are God. It is plain for all to see because you've shown your invisible attributes, your eternal power, your divine nature, ever since the creation of the world and all that's been made. But yet we know it doesn't reveal that Jesus has come to die. So we pray that, Lord, through the work of your word, read and preached, that many would come into saving faith, that they would not only know of you, but be without excuse, and that they may turn to the salvation that is freely offered and escape the wrath that is due for sin. Father, we thank you and praise you that you, in your infinite mercy, you've given us your word of truth, that you have revealed yourself to us so that we are without excuse. You have brought us the Saviour. And Lord, at this time, we bring before you our prayers of supplication and intercession. For this is a world where man's inhumanity to man is clear, where civilians are targeted this day to break the resolve of those who fight, where there is horror of sinful humanity. Heavenly Father, forgive us. We pray that you may be work especially amongst those who are grieving, the injured, those affected by the battles that rage across Ukraine, for those homes who have been destroyed, for the refugees in the humanitarian crisis that is unfolding. We pray for people who are sheltering in fear and those fighting for freedom, for those who are protesting for peace, and for our so-called leaders of this world who are more fearful of man than you. Help them to know that you have set your king on Zion, your holy hill, and one day all will come before you and come before King Jesus and will either be judged in him or outside him. So, Father, for those at this time who are struggling, those who are just home from hospital and getting impatient with their body healing, give them patience and healing. For those who are facing illness and declining health, help them to face each day knowing that you are there, that you are at work, and that, Lord, that they may be able to cope because of the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. For those who we love and, and who feel forgotten, those who are broken and in need of a Saviour. Heavenly Father, help us to take the truth of the gospel and make hearts receptive. So Lord, as we begin to think of leaving from here, as we go out to this world, help us to hold on to the truth of Christ Jesus in a world which seems to reject you, to bring it before you in our prayers, to know that you will do what you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together our closing hymn. Hymn is Thine Be the Glory. Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen.